Welcome to Glory Light Chapel, the radio ministry of Glory Light Live. I would like to welcome everyone sitting in this room and also those of you who may be tuned in through internet radio from wherever you may be sitting on the face of this planet. It is our privilege that you are here, and it is our prayer that you will receive a blessing from our message today. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to worship you today. We pray that you will send your angels to worship with us and to drive away the evil one. We pray that you will send your Holy Spirit to prepare us to receive the blessings you have made ready for us and to guide us into all truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Welcome to Glory Light Chapel. It is our midweek service. It is Wednesday, December 8th, 2021, 7 o'clock p.m. Central Standard Time, and we are glad that you are here. You can participate in this meeting. If you have any questions or comments, you can text this number, 615-974-1182, and we may be able to respond during our meeting. If you choose to call, you can leave a message. We can get back to you sometime whenever we can. That number again is 615-974-1182. Well, we've been studying the Third Angel's Message, reprints of all 26 sermons given by A.T. Jones at the General Conference of 1895, as recorded in the General Conference Bulletin. I am reading in the Green Book, and we are beginning on that page in the Green Book and page 18, and it would be page 65 of the bulletin if you have that. And in the picture book, it is page 37 in the picture book. So that's where we are in our study right now. Let's go ahead and turn there, page 18 in the Green Book, page 65 in the bulletin, and 37 in the picture book. This is the Third Angel's Message number 4 by Elder A.T. Jones. Our lesson closed last night with the example and action of Christ, which he gave to us when solicited to cross the line defining the boundary of ambassadorship. We shall begin this evening with John 20, verse 21. Then said Jesus to them again, "Peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you." When Christ was solicited to perform the office of a judge and divider over men, he refused. Now he says, "As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you." And we read in another verse telling what the situation of the Christian is in the world, 1 John 4:17. "As he is, so are we in this world." These verses, however, are only saying in another way the same truth which we studied last night. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And from the experience which we have heard this evening from Brother Holzer in Switzerland, it would seem to be going too far to take all these scriptures as they read and accept the principle that is involved in them as it there lies. And as stated in the present week's Review and Herald, our publishing house was founded in Switzerland for the reason that there was supposed to be the most liberty, and that there we would have the most opportunity to do our work for the longest time. Also in the United States, it has been considered this by the home of liberty. Excuse me, it has been considered that this was the home of liberty. That is true. It was. But now the United States and Switzerland are the two countries where there is more persecution and where more of these evils go on than in Russia itself. Does not that of itself, from the experiences we have heard tonight, demonstrate sufficiently as a lesson to us that when we have any connection with these as they appear to us and lean in any respect upon them, we are leaning on a broken reed, and that the sooner we find that our only refuge, our only confidence is in God, and our only allegiance is in his kingdom, to his laws, and to the principles which are there given, the better off we will be? The principle stated in another way is not how near we can conform or connect ourselves with earthly governments and kingdoms, but it truly is how far we can keep away. We are not to see how near we can go without compromising, but how far we can be away to be perfectly safe. That is the principle. The Ten Commandments are prohibitions. One of them says, thou shalt not kill. And in saying that, the commandment does not describe to us the line which tells us how near we can go to killing a man without doing it, but in telling us that we shall not kill a man, it tells us that we shall not think a thought which, if carried out to its utmost possible limit, could hurt a man at all. In saying thou shalt not commit adultery, he does not tell us just how near we can go to that without doing it, but he tells us that we cannot think on that subject without doing it. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without cause, the Revised Version leaves out without cause, shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, vain fellow, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. A man who goes so far as to think of another that he is a fool, and decides to question that he is a fool, and then passes the sentence in words, thou fool, has committed murder. And the only thing that waits for him is hellfire. But what is the Savior talking about? He is teaching them what it means when it says, thou shalt not kill. And when God said, thou shalt not kill, he forbade the thinking of a thought or the speaking of a word, which if carried out to its utmost possible limit, could lead to killing or doing harm. You know, sin is committed in the mind. When we consent to it, we have committed sin. And so, even though that sin that's been committed in the mind does not go out to the action part or the planning part, it still is sin when it's committed in the mind. All right, going on, it says, and he's quoting, you have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman with to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already. Has done it? What? All he did was to look and think, that is all, but he has committed adultery, so that in forbidding to commit adultery, he forbids a look or a thought which, if followed up, could possibly lead to it. The law of God is intended to control the actions by controlling the very spring of the thoughts. That is the principle upon which the Bible deals with mankind. And in this principle that we are studying, the separation of religion and the state, God expects us to take our position upon a principle which it is impossible to push by any possible means to a union of church and state, or of religion and the state, if we take a position upon that subject which, if followed, could possibly lead to a union of church and state, then we are wrong. We have not the true principle. If we accept a point or make a statement which, if carried out to its utmost possible bearing, could lead to a union of church and state, then that thing is teaching a union of church and state. And if we, therefore, would be exempt from it, if we would keep clear of it in such a way that our words, our teaching, our proclamation to the world shall be the testimony of God against the beast and his image, and the testimony of the truth as it is in Jesus, we are to find a position and hold it, which it is impossible by any sort of dealing to cause to lean toward a union of church and state. Now we have found, and you agreed last night, and everyone must agree, that if the principles which lie in these texts which we read last night had been followed always by all who name the name of Christ, it would have been impossible for there to ever have been a papacy in the world. And if the principles involved in these texts had been followed by Protestantism from the day that Luther sounded the trumpet of God until now, and should continue so, it would be impossible for there ever to be such a thing as the image of the beast. Well, then, we all know that the violation of the principle lying in the text which we read last night made the papacy. It makes the image of the papacy, and it is impossible for the violation of the principle ever to make anything else. The first step over the line involves all that ever has come, from the first step that was taken in the development of the papacy until now. There is another verse that we might read in this connection, Mark 12, 29 and 30. When asked which is the first commandment in the law, Jesus answered him, "The first command of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength." That takes all of the man, all of the time, to be devoted to God. How much then is there left with which to serve Caesar? Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. A little money from the Christian, the levied tribute, belongs to Caesar. The Christian himself belongs to God. How much of the Christian is God's by the Christian's recognized right? Of course, all men are God's by creation and by purchase, but the Christian recognizes God's right to him, and it takes a complete surrender to God to be a Christian. To get into that position, a man has to be born again, or else he cannot see the kingdom of God. And that kingdom is not of this world. Then as certainly as obedience to the commandments of God calls for all the man to be surrendered to God, so certainly there is none of the man left for the service of Caesar. Look a moment at the verse we have just read. With all thy mind, that the law is fulfilled in me. I want to know how much of my mind I am going to have left for running politics, for wire pulling in municipal affairs, for working to elect this man or that man, or to see who will nominate me for office, or to see what position I can have in the city or in the state. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy mind. But if I divide my mind and put part of it in these things and give the rest to the Lord, what about the double-minded man? Unstable in all his ways. Let not that man think he shall receive anything of the Lord. No man can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and this world. You cannot serve God and Caesar. As before suggested, this is not saying that the tribute is not to be rendered to Caesar. Christ has commanded that, but that is but a little money which itself is coined and stamped by Caesar. But our service ourselves, all there is of us, belong to God. Christians are subject to the powers that be, but they serve only God. And even this subjection to the powers that be upon the earth is out of conscience toward God. It says so. God must have all the heart. Now, I am talking still on the subject of the beast and his image, and all these movements that have been set before us in the first two lessons, which show the standing of the beast and his image as they are in the United States. We are studying the reasons why these things are wrong, which these persons are doing, why it is that the church is interfering in the political workings of the cities and through that of the country, and through this proposing to control the nation. We are considering why it is and studying why it is wrong. For, as I stated before, it is not enough for us to tell the people that it is wrong. We must show to them that it is wrong, and show them by the word that it is wrong, that they may know from God which is the right, and by that which is the wrong. Now, there is another consideration that we shall study in this connection. In the scriptures, you know that the church is called the body of Christ, and Christ is the head of the church. We need not take time to turn and read those scriptures, but there are so many of them, and you are all familiar with them. Then, with the church being the body of Christ and he the head, is not the church practically and indeed... Gotta turn my page, excuse me. Literally Christ in the world. All right, so let me go back and put this sentence back together. Then with the church being the body of Christ, and he the head, is not the church practically and indeed literally Christ in the world. But Christ taught the scriptures the scriptures teach a separation of church and state. Christ says, "I am not of this world." This blackboard happens to be standing here, so I will use it, taking the figure we had last night as between the darkness and the light. This world is darkness, the rulers of the darkness of this world. Yet were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord, walk as children of light. Now let that blackboard represent the dark world without this white mark on it. When Christ came into the world, the light shone into the world. From Galilee there was the word of the prophet. The people which sat in darkness saw great light. Let that white line on the blackboard represent the line between darkness and light. On this side is the light. Here is where Christ is. There is still the dark world, the world of darkness. Now he says his kingdom is not of this world. The kingdom of God is the kingdom of light and glory. He is the king there, and the kingdom of God is within you. Now on which side of that line is the church? Wherever Christ is. For we found that he is the church. The church is himself in the world. So then here in the light is the church. Here is Christ. Over there in the darkness are the states, the governments that are altogether of this world. No government that ever was on the earth will enter heaven. Now Christ is... Did you catch that? It's almost like falling into the category of duh. But we don't really think about it quite to the depth that he's describing it here. He says no government that ever was on the earth will enter heaven. And so there's nothing about Christ in these governments. And I might also add that we may be a nation of Christians here in the United States, or any country that has Christians in it. We may be a nation of Christians, but our government is secular. And so we should always remember that. Let me start at the beginning of that paragraph. Now, on which side of that line is the church? Wherever Christ is. For we found that he is the church. The church is himself in the world. So then here in the light is the church. Here is Christ. Over there in the darkness are the states, the governments that are all together of this world. No government that ever was on the earth will enter heaven. Now Christ is separated from them. He refused, absolutely refused, to exercise the office of judging or dividing, to do the thing that pertains and by right to do these. Another thing, he had all of these kingdoms of the world offered to him once, anyway. Why didn't he accept that offer and thus become the head? By gift of all the governments and kingdoms of this world, and then manipulate them, and by political means regenerate society, redeem cities, reform the mayors, governors, presidents, kings, emperors, and thus save the world. Why not? That would have only confirmed the world in eternal ruin. All right, so he had all of these kingdoms offered in the world. That happened when he was in the wilderness. And Satan came to him pretending that he was the king of this world. In fact, he did indeed win it from Adam at the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And so he's claiming to be the ruler of this world. And then he offered it to Christ if Christ would only acknowledge that Satan as the ruler. And Christ wouldn't do that. Back to the beginning of that paragraph. Another thing, he had all of these kingdoms of the world offered to him once anyway. Why didn't he accept that offer and thus become the head by the gift of all the governments and kingdoms of this world, and then manipulate them and by political means regenerate society, redeem cities, reform the mayors, governors, presidents, kings, and emperors, and thus save the world? Why not? That would have only confirmed the world in eternal ruin. Christ did not accept them. He could not do so. He was offered the governorship, the possession of all the kingdoms of the world once. He would not have it. But lo, here we find these church leaders in our day actually grasping for it and working to obtain it. If all Christians from the day of Christ until now had acted in that respect in regard to the kingdoms of the world, in their measure as Christ did in his, could there have been a papacy? No. Could there have been an image? It's a place for Christians to stand on that question, where he stood, refusing to have anything to do with the kingdoms of this world. Now, there is one other consideration we must notice tonight, and that is that these church leaders, these national reformers, are doing all this to regenerate the city, to redeem the state, to save the nation in the interest of society for the prosperity of kingdoms and nations and the advancement in civilization. And this in turn is to rebound to the prosperity, the glory, the exaltation of the church. And they say, if this is clear-cut line that separates the church and the state shall be maintained, what will become of civilization? Then how is the church to influence the world? They argue that the church certainly is in the world to do good to the world in some way. Here are these cities, states, kingdoms, and nations that are corrupt, and the church must have some influence upon them, and if she is to be completely separated from them, how is she to influence them in any way for good? These are the queries that they raise and the arguments that they make. Well, the answer to all that is that by totally separating from them is the only way in which she can ever possibly influence them for good. The church will influence the world. It will influence kingdoms. It will influence nations and the peoples thereof when and only when it is faithfully the church of Christ and is not of the world, even as he is not of the world. When she is not this, she will influence them. That is true, but only to their undoing. Now, I lay it down as a principle that the aim of Christianity is not to civilize anybody. Christianity aims alone at Christianizing men, and it is better 1,000 times to have one Christian savage than to have a whole nation of savage Christians. That's quite a statement. Let's look at this again. It is better 1,000 times to have one Christian savage. That means that person who was a savage is now a Christian, okay? That means that, you know, he acted savagely, he did bad things and all of this, but he became a Christian, and so that's what he's calling a Christian savage. Going back, it is better 1,000 times to have one Christian savage than to have a whole nation of savage Christians. That would be Christian, they would not really be Christians at all. They would just be savage people who claim to be Christians. The Christian savage is a Christian who was once a savage. The savage Christian is a Christian who is a savage who is acting like or looking like a Christian. Let me say that again. That's a tongue twister here. A Christian savage is a savage who became a Christian and gave up his savagery. A savage Christian is a savage who claims to be a Christian but doesn't act like one. He's a Christian only in name. All right. Let's start at the beginning of that sentence and go on. And it is better 1,000 times to have one Christian savage than to have a whole nation of savage Christians. This appears paradoxical, I admit. Therefore, allow me to explain, for it is correct. The great boast of the papacy is that she is the civilizer of nations, even the mother and the ground and the stay of civilization. Let a papal missionary go into a tribe or nation of savages. He may get the king or chiefs to accept the Catholic teaching. He may indeed succeed in getting them to put on clothes and in turning them to the building of houses, fencing fields and tilling the ground, thus turning them to a civilized instead of the savage way of living. He may even get them to forego warfare except for, quote, the faith. In this sense, they are civilized, and upon this she calls them all Christians. They are taught to consider themselves Christians. Other heathen and other savages look upon them as Christians and count them so. And so here she has a Christian nation. But as a matter of fact, in essential disposition, they are unchanged. In heart, they are still savages, and upon occasion, especially in behalf of the faith, will show themselves absolutely savage. There is abundance of evidence of this, for never was there on the earth more savage savagery than among savages, even among savages, than there was for ages in the Roman Empire in the height of the dominion of the papacy. Let me read that again. There is abundance of evidence of this, for never was there on the earth more savage savagery, even among savages, than there was for ages in the Roman Empire in the height of the dominion of the papacy. It is impossible for men to be more savage than were those champions of orthodoxology, and that is what I mean by the phrase savage Christians. Now, on the other hand, let a Christian minister or a Christian individual go into a nation of savages as they run wild in the forests and present the gospel of Jesus Christ in the love of God. Let one of those savages be converted to Jesus Christ. He may still wear his savage clothing or lack of clothing. He may not know anything about building a fence or building a house or anything of this kind. That is signified in the term of civilization. But he is a Christian. The savage is taken out of his heart. Yet as the world goes, men look at things, and as relates to civilization, he would pass only as a savage. But he is a Christian, and in being Christianized, in the very nature of things, he is civilized, and certainly as he continues to live in the outward forms of civilization, the outward forms of civilization will appear in due time. That is what I mean by the phrase Christian savage, and that is what I mean when I say that one Christian savage is worth more than a whole nation of these savage Christians. Let's pause here for just a moment and think about this. He said something very important. Oh, where should I start? Oh. Okay. Let's start at the beginning of the paragraph, and we'll just go through it more slowly this time. Now, on the other hand, let a Christian minister or a Christian individual go into a nation of savages as they run wild in the forests and present the gospel of Jesus Christ in the love of God. Let one of those savages be converted to Jesus Christ. He may still wear his savage clothing or lack of clothing. Now, notice what he's talking about here. He's talking about actions. Okay? Now remember what we said about sin is committed in the mind? Well, we can flip that coin, and we can also say that righteousness is, I don't want to use the word committed here, righteousness happens in the mind. Now, even though something happens in the mind, there, it takes time to get from the mind to the hand, if you will, down the arm and all of that, if you want to look at it from that perspective. But when a person becomes a Christian, his heart is given to the Lord, and now the Lord can begin to work in his life. He can begin to start making changes in his life, and he can come to that person and he can say, brother, sister, there is something in your life that's going to take you down. Will you let me have it? And so this work is begun even in a Christian savage. And then the Lord says, well, you know, you'd be better if you wore clothes. And so the Holy Spirit speaks to him, and he does it not because somebody's holding a gun to his head, but he does it because he knows that the one he loves would feel better about it. Do we live as Christians to make the Lord happy? Or do we live as Christians to see how close we can get to the line without going over the cliff? If we're living and doing things because Christ is doing that in us, and we want Christ in our hearts, then it is His work and not ours. But if we're trying to just do things because we think that that would make God happy, not because we care about whether he's happy or not, but we want either to be saved in the kingdom or to avoid the lake of fire or to get something for ourselves out of it. And we try to get as close as we can without falling over. We stay as close to sin as we can without falling into it. That is not the way that Jesus wants to dwell in us. He wants to live in us and do his work in us. And we are either fully committed to Christ or we are fully committed to the devil. And the devil doesn't care how close we get to Christ if we don't get all the way there. So it's like pitching pennies to see how close you can get to the wall. Or throwing rocks to see how close you can get to the cliff without falling off. And we can throw rocks. That's a safe way to do it. But what we really do when we play this game as a so-called Christian is we get as close to sin as we possibly can. We get as close to the cliff as we possibly can. And it's a little game to see how close we can get without falling off. But once you've fallen off, once you've learned how close you can get, it's already too late. You have just learned a lesson you can never remember because you don't survive the fall. So, what's he talking about here? He says, in the second sentence of that paragraph, let one of those savages be converted to Jesus Christ. He may still wear his savage clothing, or lack of clothing. He may not know anything about building a fence. He may not know anything about righteousness, or what to do, or how to treat people, or anything. He's just given his heart to the Lord. And so he doesn't know anything about building a fence or building a house or anything of this kind that is signified in the term civilization. But he is a Christian. The savage is taken out of his heart, and the heart is the seat of the emotions. So the savageness is taken out of his emotions. His emotions change. He's had a change of mind also. He's now a Christian and not a, he's a Christian savage. He looks like a savage. He acts like a savage, but his heart is with the Lord. His mind is with the Lord. Alright. He is a Christian. The savage is taken out of his heart, yet as the world goes, as men look at things, as relates to civilization, he would pass only as a savage. Because he doesn't look any different. Yet. But God has only begun his work in him. But he is a Christian, and being Christianized, in the very nature of things, he is civilized, and as certainly as he continues to live, the outward forms of civilization will appear in due time. Why? Because Christ is working on his heart and on his mind. Doing his work in the person himself. And he doesn't do it without permission. He doesn't just go in and flip a switch and it's all turned on. He goes in and he says, will you give me permission to make this change? And so it goes like that, a little at a time. We can't handle everything all at once. There's corruption deep down inside of me that I don't even know about. And Christ has to show that to me one at a time. If he gave it, showed me all of it at once, I couldn't handle it. He shows it to me one at a time. And what I'm saying about me is the same, it's the same thing with you. He doesn't show you everything all at once. So, as certainly as he continues to live in the outward forms of Christian, continues to live, the outward forms of civilization will appear in due time. All right, let me read that sentence again and then I'll go on. But he is a Christian, and in being Christianized, in the very nature of things, he is civilized. And as certainly as he continues to live, the outward forms of civilization will all appear in due time. That is what I mean by the phrase Christian savage, and that is what I mean when I say that one Christian savage is worth more than a whole nation of these savage Christians. If civilization were the aim and the object of Christianity, then there was no place for Christianity in the world where it started, and at the time it started. I want you to think of that. Were not the Jews civilized? I guess they were, weren't they? So he says, if civilization were the aim and object of Christianity, then there was no place for Christianity in the world where it started. Why not? Because they were already civilized. Going on, but if it is counted that the Jews were not up to the proper standard of civilization to suit these national reformers, then let us turn to Greece and Rome. What was the position of Greece and Rome at that time with regard to civilization? They had such a standing in civilization and all that pertains to civilization as that today's civilized nations are but copyists of the civilization, the art, the splendor, the laws, and forms of government of the Greeks and the Romans. By the way, we're on bulletin page 69 and green page 21. All right, backing up. They had such a standing in civilization, and all that pertains to civilization, as that today civilized nations are but copyists of the civilization, the art, the splendor, the laws, and forms of government of the Greeks and the Romans. And for that reason, I say that if civilization is the subject of Christianity, if that is in any sense the aim of Christianity and of Christian work, then there was no place for Christianity in the place and at the time when it started in the world, for there was a stage of civilization that the world has never since reached. But what were the people? They were heathen. And the gospel was sent to those civilized heathen as much as to any savage heathen that was upon the earth. And if there could be any difference, these civilized heathen needed the gospel more than did the savage heathen. Now, as a matter of fact, the gospel will have a great deal to do with civilizing people, provided that no effort is made by means of the gospel to civilize people. That is to say, if the gospel, which is put in the world solely to Christianize men, is used only to civilize men, you will not even civilize them. Whereas if that which is put into the world solely to Christianize men shall be used solely for the purpose of Christianizing men, it will both Christianize men and as a consequence, it will civilize them. Okay, accomplishing two things at the same time. It is the same old story all the time. If you take the things that God has given for the supreme purpose that could be mentioned of thought or thought of, and use them for another purpose, you will miss the purpose for which you use it. Well, if you will use them solely for the purpose for which God gave them, then you will find that purpose accomplished. And you get all the blessed fruits of that, and also all of those other things in addition. The Bible is full of illustrations of this principle, but it is all summed up in this world. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. So, if we give a person Christianity, we will give him civilization. If you give a person an ear of corn, he can eat one meal. But if you teach a person how to plant corn and grow his own corn, you will feed him the rest of his life. So if you give a person Christianity, then all these things will be added unto him, because God has all things in his possession, and he has bestowed them upon every human being in title. And when we believe, now we can begin to see the corn grow. We can begin to see the Christian attributes beginning to show up in our daily lives and in our daily experience. All right, going on, it says, therefore, Christians are not to aim at civilizing men, but solely at Christianizing them. And then the civilizing, there we got it, civilizing will take care of itself. You know, I had a pastor who was a good friend of mine make this statement. Don't ask me what my opinion is. My opinion doesn't count. The only thing that counts is what God says. I am not going to tell anybody what to do as a pastor. I am simply going to point to the one who knows what to do, and that is pointing to Jesus Christ. The work of the pastor is mainly to point. And so if a person asks the pastor what to do, the proper response from the pastor is, let's go to God and ask him. And a pastor can lead a person in prayer. So that's what he's saying here. Backing up to the beginning of the paragraph, he says, therefore, Christians are not to aim at civilizing men, telling them what to do. That's really what that means. They're not to tell people what to do, but solely at Christianizing them, making them a follower of Jesus. And then the civilizing will take care of itself. Really. Jesus will tell them what to do. It's his job to tell them what to do. My opinion doesn't count. It's God's opinion that counts. That's the only opinion that counts. Going on, it says, Christians are not to seek to civilize men in order to Christianize them. In other words, don't tell them what to do. The Christian seeks to Christianize people in order to save them. And I say again, these national reformers, in working for what they call the advancement of civilization and the interests of civilization, trying to have the state connect with the church, are simply working for the ruin of the civilization that is already here. This effort will end only in turning the elements of civility, even as far as they are, into the most savage deviltry in the image of the beast. Then we are never to allow ourselves to be deceived by any such argument as that. Point out the fact and show by holding steadfast to the straight up and down line, heaven high between the church and the state, that the church of Jesus Christ working in the world by all the members of his body, which is the church, for the Christianizing of men for their salvation. Teach all that with the church devoting all her powers, all her mind, and all her strength to that one thing, she will influence the world and nations and kingdoms. I was going to say infinitely more than she will the other way, but she will not influence them at all the other way for good. In this way, she will influence them only for good, whereas to a hair's breadth arrive from that only turns the influence which would be for good into nothing but that which is bad. Now, that's kind of convoluted statement there, so let's go through it more slowly. Teach all that with the church, devoting all her powers and all her mind and all her strength to that one thing, that is, teaching men to be followers of Jesus, to give their hearts to the Lord, she will influence the world and nations and kingdoms. In other words, if you bring a person to Jesus Christ, that will affect the whole world. I was going to say infinitely more than she will the other way, that is, by bringing a person to Christ, she influences the world more than if she tried to civilize him and tell him what to do. I was going to say that, but then he says, but she will not influence them at all the other way for good. Not infinitely more, just not at all. So if you try to civilize somebody, if you try to tell them what to do, you will not influence any way for any good. Going on, he says, in this way, she will influence them only for good. That is, in the way of bringing a man to Jesus Christ, or a woman. Whereas, go to a hair's breadth awry from that, from bringing a man to Christ, only turns the influence which would be for good into nothing but that which is bad. So Jesus is the only one who can save. Jesus is the only one who can civilize. Jesus is the only one who can cause us to do his will. And he does that by dwelling in the heart of the believer, the one who says, yes, Lord, I believe you, I want you in my life. He is the one who will make that Christian savage into a Christian civilized person. Because God knows what to do. We try to tell people what to do, but we don't know what's right for them. We may or may not know what's right for me. I may know that, but I probably don't. Even for me, I have to go to God to find out what is right, what he wants for my life. All right, the last paragraph. The one is Christ. The other is Antichrist. The work of the church, the aim of Christianity, is not civilization, but salvation through faith in our Lord Jesus alone. Well, that was message number 4. We'll start with message number 5 next time. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of your Son Jesus, who not only saves us from our sin, but comes into our hearts and into our minds, taking control of our emotions, taking control of our intellect, through the power of God, through the mind of Christ, beating down and pummeling into submission all of the cravings of the fallen, sinful human flesh, giving us his works, his righteousness, his dress code, and whatever it is that we were talking about today, it is his work, his doing, We thank you, Father, that Jesus does that. And we pray, Lord, that you will forgive us when we try to play God and suggest to people what they should do. Even as a counselor, Father, all we can do is point to you. We can help people go through their thoughts, but all their thoughts need to be pointed to you. Oh, Lord, have mercy upon us, for we are sinners. Each and every one of us are deep down inside corrupt to the core. We don't know how unrighteous we really are, how corrupt we really are. But Jesus does. And so we pray now, Lord, that you will take us. We give ourselves to you right now, that you might have us fully and completely, that you might have control of our thoughts, our desires, and our words, and our actions. We thank you, Father, again, for the gift of your Son, Jesus. These things we ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. God bless everyone, and have a good rest of the evening.